What does it mean to listen to God? What does it mean to listen to God? We talked last week about listening isn't primarily waiting for our spiritual phone to ring. It isn't primarily about waiting for and expecting perceptions. Certainly that happens, but that is not primarily what this is talking about. How we hear from God is to read what he has said. Now, that seems almost too obvious to be stated, but it has to be stated. Because the minute we start using our imaginations to interpret this verse that we're in, we get into trouble. There's a massive bunch of stuff that passes for listening to God. Some of it can get pretty hokey. Mike used to call it contemplating one's navel. The hearing from God that we have to do is based upon content that has come from God. And the only content we have that we're sure about that came from God is God's word. So if we want to incline our ears to God and to hear from God, we must direct our minds specifically on the words of God. And like we pointed out last week, that is how we come to God. If you want to come to God, that's how you come to God. Incline your ear and come to me, he says. This is talking about going to God's word as if it knows everything and I know nothing. We were talking about that in Sunday school. I don't go looking to give advice. I go to the word looking to get it. I don't go looking to correct what God has said, like so I can make his ideas a little more palatable. I go looking for it to correct me. I go at it with an open mind, doing my best to overcome all of my biases of what it can't possibly mean. You know how that is? You know, you're reading it, you think, God can't really mean that. I do my best, we need to do our best to get rid of that part of us and to read it to see what it does mean. Now, there are apparent contradictions that you need to look at all of Scripture to see, well, this doesn't mean exactly what I would first think it means. You read it in a whole context of Scripture, but we can never go at it thinking God can't mean this, so therefore he doesn't mean this. To incline means to literally bend away, but it carries with it the idea of compliance. That's how we're to go to God's word. The hardest part with 90% of God's word is not understanding it. It's in bending my knee to it. It's in submitting to it. It's in saying yes, Lord, to it. It's allowing it to overcome my excuses and my resistance and my pride and what I think I know. God allows some things in Scripture. In fact, he gives us prescriptions for some things in Scripture that Christians are slow to admit might even be a possibility that God would permit. It also forbids some things that we have accepted in our lives as a common practice. For instance, worry seems to be like one of the sins in America that people can get away with all day long, and it's not called a sin. They don't think of it as a sin. It's just God does. And it's hard on us when we've thought something all of our lives to find out we're wrong about it. Inclining means we take those blows to our pride and intellect and reputation, and we say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. It's kind of like what Maria was saying about accepting truth. It's like, we don't know, but if God will tell us, then we do, and then we change. And that is exactly how we have to go to God's word. When it says, hear and your soul shall live, it doesn't mean if the words hit our eardrums, you know, we're going to live. It would be so nice if that's how it was. And we all know that. It means to hear it in such a way that we submit to it. That we give in to. This is what we must teach any future person who's going to be a disciple. We're to teach them to obey Christ the way we obey Christ. Now here's a spot for a good question. You can probably see it coming. If they were to obey like we obey, how vibrant of a Christian life would they have? If we were to disciple someone right now to obey like we obey, how vibrant of a Christian life would they have? How much could we depend upon them to overcome their strong desires to do specifically what God commands? To think what God thinks, to think what God says is true, to do the hard things God's word calls us to? How well would a disciple of ours be if they emulated us, if they were like us? How good is our inclining to God's will, God's word? But the truth here is also amazing as much as it is challenging. If we will listen to and believe and obey God's word, we will live forever. Now, we know that our obedience does not earn our salvation in any way to any degree. But our willingness to hear and submit is clear evidence that the miracle of salvation has happened in us. It's been performed in our hearts. No one sincerely and wholeheartedly submits to God if they do not have a relationship with Him. Verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. We've got to understand that energetic and honest listening to God's word is the same as coming to God. Energetic and honest listening to God's word is the same as coming to God. Do you want to come to God? Do you want a deeper relationship with God? Pray to God to open your eyes so that you can obey. So that you can see those things in your life where He wants you to obey. And then read God's word to obey God and to know Him better. That is coming to God. That's what we are to be doing. And it won't just happen to you. I don't know if you've noticed that. The Bible won't get up and follow you around the house in the morning. It's something we have to prioritize. We have to decide. We have to choose. We have to plan. We have to develop our own personal legalisms. And again, it's not just about reading the book. It's not just about understanding the words on the page. That's the start. But it's much more than that. It is bending our stubborn will to let our Lord and Master have His way with every word. That is coming to God in a way that a saved person does. He goes on, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Here we see the context that the sure mercies of David was used in the New Testament. It was quoted in the New Testament. In Acts 13, verses 30 through 37, we read this. I believe it was Peter that was... No, it's probably Paul who's preaching this. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And then he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, and this is our quote from the Old Testament. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, how does that apply? That's what we got to see here. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So, from everything I'm reading, it seems that the reasoning goes like this. God is making a covenant with the true people of God, but the covenant is based upon the covenant that he has already made with David. But that full application of it can't be David, because David saw corruption, and it has to be someone else. The someone else that it is Jesus Christ. And then the covenant that this referred to was 1 Kings 8:22 through 26, where it says, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. So again, he brings in the covenant here. Now what is that? Verse 24, you have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, and now here we have what the covenant is, You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. So we see that Solomon understood that the covenant applied to the true people of God. And he saw, too, it was an extension of mercy. It was withholding from people, the people of God, the judgment that they deserved. The covenant was all about blessing the people with a special relationship with God. It was a provision of hope to people who live on a planet that appears to be hopeless. So, verse 4, indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. So, this covenant was basically promising that Christ would be the fulfillment of that covenant and that he would be the one who sits on the throne forever. And it's a covenant of mercy where it is not giving us the judgment that we deserve. So in verse 4 now it's talking about Christ. It's talking about the fulfillment of that covenant. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and the commander for the people. Now Isaiah gets more specific. He's talking about Christ. Christ is the descendant of David who will have a son of David on the throne forever. And Christ is that son of David. In verse 3, the mercies are promised. In verse 4, the mercies are delivered. It is Christ who will be the son of David that fulfills so many of the prophecies. It is Christ who will be the deliverer. Now look where it says that God has given Christ as a witness to the people. God has given Christ as a witness to the people. A witness in this sense is one who will be accepted to bear a true testimony. So basically, in a trial, you would have somebody who comes forward as a witness. And he's saying, this is the witness. And there's no question about the validity of this witness. This is a perfect witness. John 15:15 says, no longer do I call you servants, Jesus is talking to his disciples, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That's what a witness is. All the things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And then John 14:7-11 says this, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. That's a big claim. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Can you imagine a better witness than this? A truer witness than this? Christ perfectly represented his Father's will. Nothing Christ said went outside of what his Father willed. Emmanuel means God with us. And that was a name for Christ. Christ was the perfect witness of God to us, just as is promised in Isaiah. And he testified to men about God. He spoke the truth about what he knew and what he experienced. And he was an expert witness. We could know God by knowing Christ. We can come to God by coming to Christ. We can come to God by reading what Christ said and doing business with it. We could hear from the Father by hearing from the Son. Now, witnesses testify. Look at this. What this scripture says. John 3:10-12 says, Jesus answered and said to him, and he's talking to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and don't know these simple things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you don't receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus, again, was testifying to God's plan of salvation to Nicodemus. But his testimony was not believed. And then in John 5, 36 through 40, we see this. But I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So you're going to the right place, you're reading the right stuff, but you're not getting it. You are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Christ was testifying that he was the one sent by God, just like he did in the earlier passage. He was the Messiah to save the world from their sin. But they would not listen to the testimony of the Father. Although Christ was the perfect witness and his testimony was absolutely true, again, they could not hear it. Then he goes on to say that this is a double crime. The Father testifies of Christ, the perfect witness, but the leaders would not believe God. Then the scriptures testify of Christ, but they don't believe him either. Or them either. But had they believed the testimony of God, and had they believed the testimony of scriptures, they would have believed the true witness. That's the reasoning here. And they would have had life. It's amazing how congruent the truth is in scripture, even though it was written over a couple of thousand years. If we come to Christ by believing his word, we will have life. That is the message that Isaiah was preaching. That is the message that we are preaching. Now, not all of Christ's testifying is seen as being positive. John 7:7 says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it and that its works are evil. He's basically saying the world's not going to hate its own. It's only going to hate those who stand for Christ. So, Christ testifies about salvation. He testifies about his Father. His Father and the Word testify about us. But Christ also testifies about people. And if Christ is testifying about unsaved people, the testimony is always going to be bad. He's going to be a witness, all right, but the witness is going to be about bad stuff. We can always expect that there will be some enmity between believers and unbelievers. The fighting words don't always come out. The points of conflict aren't always escalated. We live in a culture where you don't talk about religion or politics, so you know things don't always come to a head. But when Christ evaluates the actions of those who resist his saving work, he has nothing good to say. He cuts to the quick, and it hurts. When we're doing evangelism, it's very important that we testify the way that Christ testifies. Sometimes that's bad news. We need to tell the truth about what God says about our efforts as unregenerate human beings. They're worthless. In fact, it wouldn't be so bad if they were worthless. They're worse than worthless. A clean rag has a use, but a filthy rag is a major nuisance. Scripture does not say that all of our righteousness, all of our goodness that we can drum up is like an old rag. It says it's like a filthy rag. I know I've worked with grease sometimes, and you get grease, like car grease, on a rag. You try and hold it like that to get it to the nearest garbage can, because you know you're going to get it all over you. That is pretty much how our righteousness is. There's no good news to be found in the arena of self-improvement, of our righteousness. Then again in verse 4, it says, indeed I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. So, not only is Christ a witness, he's also the leader and commander for his people. Leader may refer to the person according to their position and authority, while commander may refer to the work that he does. Many scholars believe that this is talking about the work of prophet and king, leader and commander. Christ fulfilled all those roles, prophet, priest, and king. But this passage only emphasizes two of the three. Actually, the prophet and the king. Yeah, prophet. The word for leader is often used as king in Scripture. A king has ultimate authority. We don't have a king in America, and I don't think we would like it much if we did. We don't have much stomach for that kind of authority. But we have the idea that a king rules. I mean, generally when you hear the word king, you think, well, he rules. And what a king says goes. Would it not be refreshing if the Church of Christ acted like Jesus was their king? Would it not be nice to walk into every church knowing that any person in that church would conform their behavior to whatever Christ said? And if their behavior was contrary to what Christ said, we could assume that it was only because they did not know what Christ said. And as soon as we tell them what Christ said, they would do it because Jesus is their king. Is that true of us this morning? In our heart of hearts, is Jesus really our king? Do we see him as having that kind of authority over our lives? Ignorance is so easy to overcome. A little bit of information and the problem solved. But that's hardly ever the problem. Stubbornness and self-will is usually our problem. And no amount of information is going to fix that. We must bow. We must submit. We must repent. And none of that is any fun. Then commander. This means to give an order or command. Christ commands lots of things. And he's never apologetic about it. He never says, well, I'm sorry, but this is going to be a little hard. He didn't cut himself that break when he went to the cross, and he's not going to say that to us. He is the creator, and he knows what is best for us. He knows what he desires. He owns us because he has bought us. He not only made us, but then he bought us back. That's love. He has every right to command us to do as he pleases and to think as he wants us to think. Again, it's easy when presenting the gospel to soft sell this. But the discipleship book that we read does a good job on focusing on our need to comply to our King Jesus' wishes and to go by King Jesus' commands. We can't tell people to come to Christ in such a way that Jesus is an added bonus to their current life. That's popular. And when you hear that a lot if you listen around much. But that's not how it is. It is not my normal life with the addition of Jesus. We're switching kingdoms. And while the old kingdom was sneaky and manipulative, this new king is upfront and straightforward. He'll tell us exactly what he expects, and it's our obligation to do what he says. That's kind of the negative slant on authority. The positive slant is that the whole process is designed to prepare us for an eternity that is good beyond our wildest imaginations. And we've got some pretty wild imaginations of what could be good. But we must witness to the truth when we witness to non-believers. We've got to be like Jesus was. We have to witness to the truth about God like Jesus was. Jesus said if we're to come to him, we're to take up our cross, our instrument of death, to ourselves and follow him. Jesus is king and commander of this kingdom. Then verse 5. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Here's what Christ is doing right now, as was prophesied by Isaiah. He is calling foreigners to himself. He is calling foreigners to himself. And guess who the foreigners are? We are. Every one of us, as far as I know. I don't think any of us have Jewish roots. We didn't know God's law. We weren't born into the Jewish nation. We didn't know Israel's true king. We were clueless. But God led people like Paul to leave their comfortable lives and spend their lives spreading the gospel. So 2,000 years later, here we are with millions of believers in the United States. He's calling foreigners. Now, when we talk about foreigners, we're talking about somebody who lives outside of the United States. Well, he's calling them too. That's what he's doing. And isn't the imagery fitting? When some people see Christ, his beauty draws them irresistibly. I always love those kind of testimonies, especially people who were born in places where they worshiped other gods, and the gods beat them to pieces. And trying to please those gods and get any kind of assurance of salvation from those gods was nothing they could attain. And then suddenly they hear about Jesus Christ, and they see, I can be right. I can be right with God. What an amazing thing. They don't give up in some gloomy resignation like they can't do anything but this. No, they run to Christ. They run to Christ. It's the best thing they have ever heard. And if we could see everything from the light of eternity, if you and I today could see everything from the light of eternity, every single one of us would run to Christ. And if the world had a heart to see it, they too would run to Christ. We could not get to him quick enough. That is the nature of Christ's beauty and goodness. The most self-serving thing a human can ever do in their lifetime is to run to Christ. It doesn't seem that way at first, because there's a cost to discipleship. But the payoff. Now again, why does this happen? Because people get real smart? That's not what this because says. It's because God the Father has glorified his Son. Now we might ask why God would love his Son so. Well, I don't think that's a hard question to answer. The Son performed the will of God so perfectly and portrayed God's love so fully. How could his Father not be pleased? Christ never did anything that was displeasing to him, except you might say taking on the sin of the world. The sin of the world would have been displeasing to God. But Christ taking it up was something planned ahead of time. John Flavel was a Puritan pastor, and he uses Old English, so listen hard. But it helps us to imagine the conversation between the Father and the Son in eternity past. Father, my Son, here's a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? Son, O my Father, such is my love and pity for them, rather than they perish, shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shalt thou require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than they should suffer. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. Father, but my Son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last cent. Expect no discounts. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. Son, content. Father, let it be so. Charge it all to me. I am able to pay it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. It's the end of that quote. Our salvation is more than a decision we made in time. It flows from a covenant made in eternity. And the Father delights to keep his covenant with his beloved Son by drawing us into the everlasting love of the triune Godhead. He directs our attention away from ourselves to the messianic figure ordained for our salvation. That's what we're learning in Isaiah. Some of that was a quote from Portland. Our text was given to us in the context of the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. It's an appeal to come to that Messiah. It's a challenge to give up spending our own resources on those things that don't satisfy and to come to Christ, to run to him if we have any sense at all. I'd like to end with one more quote from our brother Orton. He says, "When we suffer and our self-pity rages at God and we snuggle up to our most comforting lies, how do we find our way back? Seeing through our lies isn't enough. The only way back is to look again at the servant of the Lord. We despised him and rejected him as he suffered, but he was bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, but he didn't open his mouth against us or against God. In fact, he makes blasphemers to be accounted righteous. Looking again at him can calm our shrieking hatred and restore us to sanity." Let's close the prayer.